So obviously tonight is what we would call our Maundy Thursday service. And for me, before coming out to Elk Point, I had never heard of a Maundy Thursday service. I didn't know what Maundy Thursday was. Maundy, being a shortened form of the Latin mandatum, means command. So this being Command Thursday. The command that is commemorated is the one that Jesus gave his disciples in John 13, verses 31 to 35. And when Judas had been released by Jesus to go and do his wicked deed after he had had this conversation with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And here's the new commandment, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is a truly amazing commandment and not one that we ought to take lightly. It is by our obedience to this commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us that we are to be recognizable as disciples of Christ. An important question that we need to ask in face of this commandment: how did Christ love us? If this is the metric by which we're going to be measured, what does it mean that Christ has loved us? Immediately preceding this passage, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. He had humbled himself and took the job of the lowest servant and served his disciples. Is that what it's referring to when we are told to love as Christ loved us? Are the only recognizable believers the ones who have done those foot washing ceremonies in their weddings? How many of us have washed someone else's feet? Except maybe the moms in the room. The obvious answer, particularly in light of our participation around the Lord's table, is that this command goes far deeper than Christ washing his disciples' feet. The posture of humility and service, obviously, but as I have loved you, extends beyond just humble physical service to the very thing for which Christ was preparing his disciples, his imminent crucifixion. So we ask, how did Christ love us? Well, Romans 5 clarifies for us, starting in verse 6. "While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Our Lord Jesus endured by his own choice the wrath stored up against the sins of his people. The only innocent man dying on behalf of ones who were deserving death. Ones who as yet had not followed him. I think sometimes in our society, and particularly within Christian circles, it can be easy for us to now and then gloss over or assume upon the good news of the gospel. For those of us who have grown up in church, maybe we've become so comfortable with the message that we barely even hear it some days. But I hope this evening that we are able to hear with fresh ears the reason why so intentionally we mark the Easter season, and why every month, at the beginning of the month, we take time to come around the Lord's table to keep that same remembrance at the forefront of our minds. How the good news of the gospel remains as revolutionary today as it has ever been in history. So I'd ask that you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read starting in verse 18. If you are going to be in a pew Bible, that'll be on page 895. Those pew Bibles are in front of you, and if you need a Bible and don't have one, take one of the pew Bibles home, please. But 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's word. We gather both this weekend and particularly this evening, and we are reminded of Christ crucified. And what that means for the world and for God's people who are in the world. And I'm under no misconception. There will likely be people either here or online or who will hear this message at some point, and these words to them will be foolishness. These words to them will be a stumbling block. That Christ has been crucified won't be the greatest news that they've ever heard. Instead, it'll prove to be folly, a stumbling block, or merely a historical footnote. But thank the Lord that by his grace, the majority of us would be able to agree that this is indeed the most powerful message that has ever been communicated in human history. It was communicated not merely with words, but with action and with the very life of Jesus Christ. How is it that this news can accomplish such opposite effects on two groups of people? The difference is in the audience, specifically the state of the audience. Those to whom the gospel presents as folly are those who are perishing. More simply put, the world. Those who have not been granted the gift of faith, and they are blind to it. And how amazing it is to me that each one of us at one point would have been included in this group. That at some point in your life and my life, we were among the perishing. We were among the enemies of God. We were among the ones to whom the message of the cross was folly and a stumbling block. Paul says clearly in Ephesians 2, and you were dead. He's speaking to believers here. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Even had we never sinned in our mortal lives, our very own nature would condemn us. But by our sinful conduct, we have proved that we deserve nothing more and nothing less than the outpoured wrath of God against all of our unrighteousness, for we have fallen short of the holy and perfect standard of God. We were the perishing. The gospel was foolishness to us who now call ourselves children of God. What then has moved some from this category into which mankind has fallen, into which the world has fallen, into what our passage calls us who are being saved and those who believe? And I can confidently state, as Paul does, that it was not our own earthly temporal wisdom. Worldly wisdom only draws us further away from God. Actually, worldly wisdom is itself a contradiction in terms. Scripture is very clear that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom comes from above, that if we lack wisdom, that we must call out to God, and He is faithful to give it to us. Worldly wisdom is a contradiction in terms. Worldly wisdom is another example of the world trying to counterfeit something that only God can give. There is no worldly wisdom. There is a worldly attempt at wisdom. For real wisdom only comes from God. Wisdom, according to Scripture, is our ability to take anything that we've been granted here on earth, whether it's gifts or abilities or knowledge or intelligence or our very existence, and apply it in a God-glorifying way according to God's will. That is what wisdom looks like, that we would be able to take anything that we've been given and apply it in a way that honors God. And it is only God who can equip us to do this. Only God can help us to see this. He does so by giving us wisdom. He does so by showing us and teaching us what it is that is right. And God, in His wisdom, saw fit to choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is not of us, brothers and sisters. It is not of your pastor. It is not of any celebrity pastor. It is not of any philosopher or religious leader that we have become a part of God's people. It is entirely of Christ. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that's why Paul at the beginning of chapter 2 says, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as a preacher, as someone who it's my job to communicate well and effectively the truth of God's word, is Paul not hamstringing himself here that he would not come with every resource available to him? Is it wrong for a skilled orator to use those gifts to convince others and to share the gospel? Paul is not saying that. But in a culture like that to which Paul was speaking in Corinth, the skill of Greek oration, of debating and being steeped in these philosophies, to come and present with his eloquence, because we know from reading Paul, if you have not read Paul, read him, he is not an uneloquent man. He has every bit of skill and gifting in eloquence and debating. He is more than capable of contending intelligently for the gospel. But for him to come to this audience and to do so would have made him just another capable speaker in a long list of capable speakers. They were used to smart guys coming in and sounding plausible. What they were not used to was Paul's choice not to dress up the message of the gospel with his own eloquence, with his own wisdom, because in the end, the gospel doesn't need it. Can the gospel be presented eloquently? Yes. Are some people incredibly gifted at doing so? Yes. But when a 5-year-old kid comes to you and tells you the gospel, that 5-year-old child doesn't need years of training in public speaking to present the gospel in such a way that your heart breaks. Yes, when I preach, I try to preach effectively and communicate well. But it's the content of God's word that is what matters. The foolishness is what matters. The stumbling block of the cross, that is what matters. If you've ever read Paul's speech to the Areopagus in Acts 17, it is a masterclass in public speech and how to relay the gospel well. But whether handled in the loftiest way by the most well-trained speaker or by the simplest of children, the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified, makes even the greatest wisdom that the world has to offer come to nothing. The greatest wisdom of the world becomes foolishness. And no one in the world, the Jewish religious leaders included, the ones who were trained most to look for the Messiah and to be prepared for him, none of them imagined that this poor carpenter's son from Nazareth could be the Messiah. No one in their right minds would have imagined that the promised Savior would die on a Roman cross. And when he died on that Roman cross, many of them were shocked. And yet he still managed to change all of world history. Why? Because human wisdom relies on the strength of man, the eloquence of the speaker. If you or I were given the reins to figure out how to bring the Messiah, we would have brought the powerful leader. We would have brought the Gandhi or the Buddha or the head of the Roman legion or a Caesar or a king. But it wasn't human wisdom that God operated on. The Messiah was a poor carpenter's son an itinerant preacher rejected by the masses and murdered on the cross. And that is foolishness. That cross is a stumbling block to anyone who would attempt to understand it from a human perspective. Why on earth would God send Christ like that? And it is that poor son of a carpenter, the itinerant preacher, that Paul calls in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus is Christ the Lord. This cross that the world would call foolishness has become a symbol of hope for all who would confess Christ as Lord. And on that cross, our Savior traded his life, his righteousness, for our punishment and our sin. That God might be glorified, and that he might redeem for himself, that he might purchase for himself a people, that he might create for himself a people where before there was no people. This is the news that we celebrate. This is the news that is beyond our ability to comprehend. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it would be my prayer that the power of God would work upon your hearts and your minds in the coming days and weeks and months and years, that you might be made like Christ, that you might know Christ, and that one day you might be welcomed by Christ into a promised rest that he has purchased with his own blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have saved for yourself a people who do not deserve to be saved. You have shamed this world. You have made our wisdom as nothing. Lord, we come before you and we pray that if we know nothing else, that we would know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That if we would know nothing else, that we would know what you have done upon Calvary and at the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, we confess that we are prone to forget. We are prone to forget the things that would make that necessary. We are prone to forget that our own sin is what separates us from you and is what required you to send your Son that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, we don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. We have no reason to boast in front of you. And we have every reason to fall to our knees before you and to worship you for the God that you are and thank you for the cross. Lord, go with us this evening. Go with us into our homes. Take us home safely. Lord, as we gather to sing one last song, we ask that you would help us to sing with hearts full to bursting, knowing that you have worked incredible things in our lives through your Son Jesus, for your glory and for the good of those who would believe in you. Praise things in Jesus' name.